Good morning to each one this morning. Greetings in the name of Jesus, the one who came to die and give his life so that we might live. Appreciate the thoughts that Brother Dave shared in relation to the sower and the seed and our lives and the challenge that we have in relation to our response to the word, and certainly an important part of our lives. This week is commonly referred to as Passion Week, as it we think about the Good Friday, this Friday being Good Friday, and then Easter, the resurrection of Christ, which is an important part of our faith story. And so in thinking of this, I would like this morning to share some thoughts in relation to the crucifixion, in relation to the cross, and also look at it from the perspective of our lives. I've entitled the message this morning, Paradise Lost and Paradise Gained. I would like to, first of all, take your thoughts to Genesis chapter 3. We're not going to spend as much time on Paradise Lost as we think about the comparison between it being lost and gained. We can maybe say regained. But want to think this morning the work of Christ in his death, suffering, and then resurrection, and what that means for us. Genesis chapter 3, now this is just the tail end of the story after creation. We do not know how long Adam and Eve lived in the garden before the fall, before they disobeyed God and experienced the curse of sin upon themselves and then passed on to all of us or the human race. But the end of chapter 3 here, of Genesis 3, we have the part of the consequence or the result of this of their disobedience. Verse 22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, this is only three short verses, but the impact of this is tremendous when you stop to think of it. God, having created all of creation and bringing it into existence in a perfect state, created man in the garden there, and later then Eve, and living in that perfect state where there was nothing wrong, no frustrations you could say, or irritations, no thistles, thorns, no abnormal temperature changes, or just it was just a perfect condition, perfect state. As more perfect than we can even imagine. But then making that choice to disobey God, and here God is saying, lest or in case they would partake of the tree of life, which would give them eternal life, immortality, they would end up living forever in their sin. Originally, as I understand the tree of life, there's a lot of mystery you could say about this we don't understand, but it was a representation of the immortal existence, imperfection, and the eternal life that would have been theirs if they had obeyed God. But now in that disobedience, God preserved man or prevented man from eating of that tree of life, which would have, as I understand it, given them immortality in a fallen state. Basically, the next time you read of the tree of life is in Revelation, where we have the picture of eternity future, where there's the river of life and there's the tree of life. And so that's the eternal state there. So here in the simple words in verse 24, so he drove out the man. He was driven from the Garden of Eden. He was driven from paradise. And that's where we have this idea or this term of paradise lost. And imagine all the things that Adam and Eve remembered and understood very clearly from their previous existence in that perfection in Eden to now being driven from that paradise, from that garden, unable to go back in any way because there was a flaming sword that prevented them from going back. They were sent forth from the Garden of Eden, it says, to till the ground from whence he was taken. Again, interesting to think about that by the sweat of his brow, he was to sustain his life, hoeing thistles and thorns, scratching the ground to make a living, to get food, and to survive that way. Paradise lost. And for us this morning, every person, every accountable person since that time has been born with paradise lost. Now, I'm not talking about a child in their innocence. We believe that Christ died for original sin. So in innocence, a child is safe under the blood. But where there's a knowledge of sin, there's paradise lost. Now, I would like to just go now to Luke chapter 23, which I believe is, you could say the sequel to this story in Genesis 3. In Luke 23, we have here a picture of the crucifixion of Christ, and I believe it pictures for us paradise gained, or we could say regained. Now, the word paradise, and I should have said this at the beginning, the word paradise really in the Greek means like an enclosed garden or a beautiful garden. It's the picture of happiness and pleasure. Another term for it in the Bible would be like the Garden of God. That is used as a comparison in the Scriptures. It refers to the Garden of God. So that is the meaning of the word paradise as we understand it. So now, Luke 23, I'm going to read part of this chapter. It's the story of the crucifixion. And we want to notice now the comparison of paradise lost versus paradise gained. Luke 23 and verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou also art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he saith unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned, and all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. There's a familiar statement that you've heard, I'm sure, many times in relation to this picture here of the crucifixion. And that is, the one man here died in sin. One man died for sin, and one man died to sin. All the Gospels record the fact that there were two criminals crucified with Jesus, one on each side of him, with Jesus in the middle. When we take a look at this again this morning, we think about the crucifixion, and I have to admit that, you know, in studying for this message, there's just wave after wave at times of thought and desire that we as a congregation could have a communion service. When I think of the suffering and death of Christ, somehow it draws me to that. It draws us to that. In thinking of this picture of the work of Christ, the shedding of his blood for us. So this picture this morning helps us to understand how paradise was gained and the significance of these three crosses. Christ came, you think about this passage now, Christ came right into the middle of human misery and sin. I don't know for sure the significance of these of the gospel stories saying that specifically that Christ was crucified on the middle cross. One on the left hand, and one on the right. But Christ came right in the middle of human misery and suffering. He did not shy away from it. In his ministry, he was in contact with it constantly. And it seems like there was almost a build up there till you get to John 11. And the death of Lazarus, one of his closest friends, who he spent a time with, and the two sisters, you know, and the weeping of Christ there at the tomb of Lazarus, you know, pictures for us that Christ came right in his ministry, right in as God incarnate, right into the middle of all the misery and suffering of mankind. Notice how he healed so many who were lame and who were leprous and so on. He just faced all of that. He was often accused of associating with sinners and eating with them. And here he was crucified as a common criminal. And it seems like they wanted to show that he was just like the same as any other common criminal. And they put him right in the middle between the two of them. But there, I think there was a lot more in focus. Also, another truth as we think about this passage is that the two on either side represent the truth that all men are guilty in sin and have rejected God. One of the other accounts in the Gospels refers to the fact that both of these at first derided him. Both of these men at first blasphemed and cursed him. But there was a change. They both were guilty of sin. They both were sentenced to die. They both were utterly helpless to save themselves. Their only hope was for some help from an outside source. And what we find so fascinating in this story is the fact that one of them had a change of heart. One of them made a decision for the right. Also, this scene represents the fact that all people, I believe, have some kind of opportunity to seek and to know the Master. You and I this morning, many of us, have had unparalleled opportunities to know the Master, to know Christ. And there are those in the face of the earth today that have had little opportunity. And we can almost look at that, their situation, and say almost no opportunity. And yet I believe it is there. There is that spark of truth, of light, the candle that is lit in every human heart, in that search for truth, that search for God, beyond ourselves. And so I believe this scene also represents that fact, that all people have some opportunity in one way or another to follow that light and to seek truth. Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." What I find interesting is, even in the dark places of the earth today, where there is very, very little Christian witness, where there is a lot of persecution against Christians, there is almost no Bibles to be read, but there are people finding the truth and finding the light. There are Christian, just little Christian groups scattered all across some of the most atheistic or Muslim countries where there's intense persecution, where the church is growing the fastest. That is a testimony of what Jesus said, that I'm going to draw all men unto me. Now here you think about these two individuals, these two men who were beside Christ on either cross. And the picture we have of this, you know, they were both equally close to Christ. Equally within range of calling to him and talking to him, which they did. They both did. But you know, one of them could really have been 1,000 miles away for all the help that was to him. Well, this story also represents the truth that every person will at some point choose for or against truth. And in choosing for or against truth, it is choosing for or against Christ. And so in our lives today, when truth is presented to us, whether through public reading of the scriptures or preaching, teaching, or even in the quiet moments of our contemplation, you know, where our thoughts turn toward God, turn toward eternal things, we all have choices that we make. And just like these two men in this situation, they had a choice to make for or against Christ. There was no middle ground. You know, the opportunity of choice may at times be long, over many years, where that opportunity is given to people, or it may be short and fleeting, like the young man that recently, two young men, recently died very, very quickly in traffic accidents, two separate occasions. Young men, I don't even think one was even 20 years old yet. Gone. That opportunity to choose was short in comparison to some who have years to make that choice. We do not know that. But in this situation, the choice was fleeting. They were hanging on a cross. They only had minutes or hours to live. And so that choice became extremely important. If these men were going to find salvation, they were going to have to make a choice, make a decision very quickly, and change their minds. You think about that opportunity of choice that you and I have been given today. I don't think we appreciate it enough. The song we sing sometimes, about the gate that was left ajar for me. you know, the gate was left open. The gate, you know, was, there's an opportunity there for us to make a choice to slip through that gate into the forgiveness and the grace of Christ. And so these men were at the point where that gate of opportunity was going to be closed very soon. It represents that choice, or that truth, that each of us have that choice to make for or against Christ. Also, as we view this scene of three crosses, we see Christ's cross, I believe, representing the great divide of the eternal destiny of humanity. Again, I can't help but picture this, and those three crosses on Calvary. Christ's cross in the middle. The one thief, the one criminal, denouncing Christ until he died. The other one repenting and choosing right. The one on the one side was lost, ultimately, as far as we know. And the other was saved. The one was lost for all eternity. The other one is saved for all eternity. And we expect to meet him in glory. Almost like a prelude to a future scene where Christ will separate the masses of humanity, those on his left and those on his right, forever divided, forever separated, just like that scene there with his cross in the middle and those two crosses on either side representing the divided mass of humanity that will soon be eternal. Well, the one cross, we see this was the impenitent thief. He died as he lived, caring only for himself. He scorned the greatest opportunity he would ever have. He hung that day, you could say, in the divide of two great eternities. You think about the awesome power of choice that God has given to each one of us, to be able by the grace of God to choose our destiny by either choosing for Christ or against Christ. And understanding what is at stake here, we can just shake our heads and say, why did you not choose Christ? Why not repent? Why not find the door to paradise opened? And yet today, many are still doing exactly the same, putting off repentance, putting off that choice, willing to presume that sometime it could happen, or that there may be another opportunity. This man scorned the greatest opportunity he would ever have. He died as a raving, screaming, cursing villain. He reviled the only one who could help him. He was, in a sense, very materialistic in his selfishness. He only wanted an extension of life for the here and the now. He seemed hardened to the realities of eternity and the fact that he was doomed not only to physical death, but eternal death. On the middle cross, we have a different picture. This was the strangest crucifixion of all times, I believe. The centurion, who probably was a hardened Roman soldier, loyal to his command from Imperial Rome, you know, tough on the outside, maybe you could say as tough as his coat of mail that he wore, his armor, yet on the inside there was a softness of heart. He had never seen a crucifixion like this before, I don't believe. And he was just observing all of this. The Bible here says that, you know, when Christ died and commended his spirit into the hands of his Father, the centurion says he saw what was done, and he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Some have said that this was the first Gentile Christian to find grace through the death of Christ. Well, there were few words spoken from the middle cross. Words of comfort for his mother. Words that testified of the severe temptations, or I should say suffering that he had. I don't plan to go into this, but it'd be a whole message in itself. When you think about, you know, the Christ who created the water of the world. Christ sitting there at the well in Samaria, telling that woman at the well, you know, I have water to give you that you'll never thirst again. You won't have to come back to this well to draw water. I could give you living water, and you will never be thirsty again. And now we have that same Christ on the cross in physical suffering saying, I thirst. A lot of interesting things wrapped up in all of those thoughts. You think about how Christ willingly cooperated during this horrendous event. The prophetic writer in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, said, I gave my back to the smiters. I gave my back to the smiters. He stretched out his arms to receive the nails. He offered forgiveness to the perpetrators of this crime. He said, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. He offered forgiveness. Apostle Peter writes there that he did not threaten them, but he just courageously, meekly, as a lamb, going to the slaughter. Isaiah 53 tells us he just calmly, quietly, submissively allowed them to do what they did. I believe that was a tremendous testimony. That's why the centurion could not believe his eyes, as it were. He could not understand this. This has to be different. There's something divine about this situation. There's no way that a man can do this on his own. And that's why I believe he said this was a righteous man. Another gospel writer says this was the Son of God. Well, it's possible, and I believe it likely is the result also then of the other criminal, the other thief, on the other cross, who at first reviled the Lord, who at first cursed him. But he's a man that found deliverance and found forgiveness, repentance. He changed his heart. He changed his mind. I believe it's possibly because he saw the Christ, or how Christ handled this whole situation. Something changed, and he seemed to realize that he was staring eternity in the face. And this man beside him was not simply another criminal being crucified. This man was Lord. This man was God. He saw Christ's attitude and heard Christ's words of forgiveness toward those who were driving the nails. And he then turned and rebuked his companion in crime and said, well, why are you saying this? We are indeed justly receiving the due rewards of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. He understood that Christ was innocent. He owned his guilt. He accepted his sentence. He turned to Christ in a pleading voice and said, Lord, which recognized who Christ was, Lord of heaven and earth. He said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. The light went on in his heart, in his mind. And now he was more concerned for eternity than for the things of time. This man represents for us as believers today various things. You think about the answer of Christ. To this man who recognized his sin, or we could say recognized paradise lost. And Jesus said to him, verily, in other words, of a truth, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. It's not sometime. Christ understood that death was happening already in their bodies. He said, today. Today you're going to be with me in paradise. Paradise regained. You think about our lives today with the sentence of sin and death upon us. We all will die. And unless we, like this individual, this man, find repentance and forgiveness and the grace of Christ, we too will die in our sins eternally. It is that sentence of death upon us. Our only hope is in the mercy of Christ. We must always, continually, as this man did, own our guilt. He says, we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds. How easy is it for us to apologize? How easy is it for us to own our guilt, even in the small areas of life? It has something to do with our choices in relation to Christ. He said, we are receiving the due reward. Christ, this man, is innocent. We must also never argue against the consequence of our sin. Sometimes individuals, maybe we at times have done that, want to argue against the consequence of our sin. This man had no argument against that. He said, I deserve to die. The songwriter said, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Another song we sing sometimes has this phrase in it. The dying thief rejoiced to see the fountain in his day. In other words, the fountain of blood, the provision of God through Christ. The dying thief rejoiced to see the fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sin away. We had an instruction class with Dwight here the other evening, and who recently accepted the Lord. It was inspiring again to hear his testimony. The simplicity of salvation, the forgiveness of Christ, again, the washing of the blood of Christ. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. The difference it makes in our lives by simply choosing Christ. Verse 42, think about this, Lord, remember me. In a sense, that's what every one of us would say when we think about pleading for God in salvation. We don't usually necessarily use those words when we repent and come to Christ, but really that's what we're saying, Lord, remember me. The cry of a penitent heart is the only hope for salvation. If we are believers here this morning, we are those who have cried out to Christ for mercy, and he remembered us and has opened paradise for us. There's another song we sing sometimes, he alone could open the gates of heaven and let us in. Otherwise, we were forever locked out. If we are continue faithful in living for our Lord, so that when we close our eyes in death, in a sense, that phrase upon our lips, Lord, remember me, I believe we'll open our eyes with him in paradise. In that intermediate state where I believe the Apostle Paul was caught up to the third heaven, I believe he saw a vision of paradise. It was so majestic. It was so unfathomable. He could not put it into words, and he was not allowed to even explain it. But the result of that in Paul's life was, I'll suffer any thorn in the flesh. You know, he saw that beautiful picture of what paradise is for the child of God and what God had prepared. He said, I'll glory in my infirmities. When you think about that, he said, I can't even describe it for you. I'm so glad this morning, through the grace of Christ, that though paradise was lost, now paradise can be gained. Now here's a poem. Three men shared death upon a hill, but only one man died. The other two, a thief and God himself, made rendezvous. Three crosses standing still are borne up Calvary's hill, where sin still lifts them high. Upon the one hang broken men who cursing die. Another holds the praying thief, or those who penitent as he still find the Christ beside them on the tree. As we meditate on all that Calvary means to us again this week and throughout our lives, not just only at this time of year, but thinking of it especially again, may we confirm again our penitence and our commitment to die with Christ, to gain or to die alongside the one who died for us, to open paradise to us. This morning, if there's anyone of you listening in this morning who are still on the wrong side of the cross, on the wrong side of Christ, rejecting his love and his hope, Christ is still offering forgiveness to you. And the way in which that choice can be made so that you as well can find forgiveness and find paradise regained. Make peace with him. Call out to him as this man did. And have Christ essentially say to you, you will be with me in paradise. To have that blessed promise of eternal life. May God help us to just appreciate anew the work of Christ for us in salvation. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we come to you this morning to again lift our hearts in gratitude and praise and thanksgiving, that though your throne is in the heavens, high in the heavens thou hast thy throne, thou hast thy throne within my breast. You've chosen as Almighty God through your Holy Spirit to indwell us personally in each of our hearts. Thank you, Father, for the plan of salvation. Thank you, Father, for the gift of Jesus Christ, incarnate in flesh, who came down to experience the suffering and the misery of our existence here on earth, and then to suffer and to die. And we have this glorious story here. While sad for the one who did not choose to accept salvation, but so glorious when you think about the one who accepted salvation. And Father, we know that each of us this morning face the reality of the same choice. Will we regain paradise to be forever with you in eternity, or will we reject that offer of grace and find paradise forever lost? Father, we just thank you and praise you for all the truth that you give to us and the glorious hope of the future, that no matter how dark this world becomes, no matter what the devil throws in front of your people, that you promise that the gates of hell will never prevail against the church, that there will be a triumphant church, a triumphant people. And Father, help us each to live faithfully and honor you in every aspect of our lives so that we can be part of that glorious band of saints that enter that eternal kingdom to be forever in your presence. We pray for the Bauman family this morning in their experience. We pray for Brother Lester. May you bless him with hope and with courage and with your sustaining grace in this time of transition, this time of moving toward the entrance to paradise. Bless his family, his wife, that you would give them grace and strength. We thank you so much for the glorious hope of the future, that times like this, though difficult and though hard to go through, yet we have that glorious hope that we can all be forever with you in eternity, and that is your desire for us. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen.